It's good to be back up here. It's always a pleasure and an honor to open up God's Word with you. And before we start today, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to join us, and that He would teach us what He has on His heart for us to learn today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for us. Now, as we come to consider that sacrifice and its implications for our outreach, our caring for others, that You would come, that You would direct my words, that You would speak to hearts and speak to me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've always been interested in or found some a part of the play or the novel Les Misérables very interesting. At the beginning of Les Misérables, the story has a convict, Jean Valjean, emerging from 19 years of imprisonment. And he has nowhere to go. He has a yellow card that tells everybody that he's a convict on parole. So every hotel, every inn, every place he tries to get accommodation won't let him in. Finally, in this small town, he finds the bishop of the local church is willing to let him stay in his house. So as he comes in the play, the bishop says, "Come on in, you're welcome to anything that is here." And he sits him down, gives him a good meal, and then they both go off to bed. Lo and behold, in the morning, Jean Valjean is gone. And some silverware from the bishop's special silverware case is gone as well. Later that day, a police officer comes to the bishop's house with Jean Valjean in tow. And he says, "I found this man with silverware. I bet it's yours because he said he stayed with you last night. And he's a convict. Look, he's a thief. He's just continued to do what he always does." And the priest, or the bishop, says to Jean Valjean and the police officer, "But I told him when he came in he could have anything he wanted. I gave it to him. In fact, I have some candlesticks, silver candlesticks over here on the fireplace. And you can have those too. Put them in your bag." And he says later to Jean Valjean, "God has saved you. Go and live differently. Live a new life. Follow Him." The rest of the novel is Jean Valjean transformed, trying to come to terms with that grace he has experienced and to live it out with other people and in caring for other people. He sacrifices himself and takes great risks at times to help others. Now, this is a secular view of grace, but I thought for a secular view, it was pretty good. Because the gospel tells us the cross, on the cross, Christ's sacrifice produced grace that comes to us and forgives us and flows back out from us to others. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is how we are to live out that grace in terms of our actions and how we relate to our body. The body, the sermon is called Reaching Out, or the body reaching out. So we have to reach out within the body, but we also have to reach out beyond the body. So With all that said, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Let's get into the Word and see what the Bible says about this. 1 John chapter 3, the base text for today is verses 16 to 19. It's a small little text, but if we master this, we will have already achieved something great. Before I jump in, I wonder if our church, the Western Evangelical Church, because of its prosperity, because of the complexity of our society, because of all the distractions we face, has lost track of the truths that we're going to talk about today. I wonder if future generations will look back at us, or on the Day of Judgment, whether we will look at how we lived in a world where people are suffering and wonder, why didn't we do something? Here's what the Bible has to say. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So, look carefully at verse 16. By this we know love. You can trace the story of Jean Valjean through the priest back to the cross. The foremost example of God's love is in the cross. And as we just went through in communion, we see the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Until we really understand what Christ did for us on the cross, we cannot love others the way Christ did. We must first receive that grace. We must understand it and get to the bottom of it. So I wanted to take a little time and go back through something of what Christ's sacrifice was. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. And this is part of what was read this morning in the communion service. I'm just going to go from verse 14 to 20. This is Jesus as he's eating his last supper with the disciples before he goes to the cross. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's telling them he's going away. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He's telling them that his body is going to be destroyed for them. And within 24 hours, it was. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He's telling them that his blood is going to be spilled. His life is going to be taken. And yet, he points out that this is not a purposeless death. This blood is the new covenant. The new covenant is in his blood. The forgiveness of sin is earned by the shedding of that blood. So now let's flip over to Luke 22:42-44. After supper, they had gone out to a garden. And there Jesus was praying, and there he came face to face with the reality of what he was about to experience. I'll go from verse 39 to 44. And he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So here we see Jesus wrestling with the choice of whether to do his Father's will, whether to follow his Father, whether he will die for us. He sees something that crumbles him almost. He is so stressed that he needs an angel to strengthen him. And as he prays, he's got water and blood coming down from his face. That's how great the suffering that he knew was coming would be. Not just a physical suffering, but he is going to be separated from the Father, with whom he has been one from eternity past. He is going to take on himself the punishment for our sins. God is going to look at him and direct the punishment for everything that we have done on him in the next few hours. Jesus' sacrifice was real. We have eyewitness testimony to what he experienced on the cross. After his resurrection, he was seen, Paul tells us, by more than 500 disciples at once, or 500 of his followers at once, in 1 Corinthians 15:3-6. It was costly. As I said, he experienced God's punishment for our sins there on the cross. But it was driven by love. Do you see the two kinds of love that he expressed on the cross, or in going to the cross? One, he did it because his Father had asked him to do it. He honored his Father's command. Two, as he said, he was broken for us. Why did he do that? Why would you go through that kind of suffering and pain? His Father had commanded him to do it. He said it was for us. But why did we need it? I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah's in the back well, sort of the middle of the Bible. If you grab the middle, you'll probably end up in the Psalms, and then you just go a little bit to the right, and you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy, and it talks about the coming one who will suffer for the redemption of his people. And we know from the New Testament that this prophecy applies to Christ. If we read verses 4 to 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So clearly we see that Jesus went to the cross because of what we have done, because of our sins. We know that sin is something that God must punish. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we deserve death, but Christ took death in our place. Thus, God can offer us this gift of eternal life. But it's a gift. We have to choose. Are we going to believe what Jesus did? Are we going to receive him? Turn to John chapter 1. I know I'm making you jump around a lot in the Bible, but this one is important to see. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, he came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There is a choice involved in becoming a believer. We must believe and we must choose that we want Christ for ourselves. Romans 10:8 puts it this way. If I can find it. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must believe that he is who he said he is, that God raised him from the dead, and choose to make him our Lord. In this case, by saying Jesus is Lord. If we do that, he will forgive our sins. He will appropriate the payment he made on the cross as payment for our sins. Galatians 2:20, a different verse, but it illustrates the transaction well, and so I will go there. 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, if you haven't chosen to receive Jesus, I would beg you, implore you, to trust in him today. He will come in and he will change your life. He will transform you. The alternative is unthinkable. Eternity in hell. Trust in Christ today. Now, many of you have already trusted in Christ. And so, what does it mean once we have become a believer? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we become a believer, when we choose to follow Christ, we are indeed transformed. It's not just us living anymore. Christ comes in and he lives through us. This is the context in which John is asking us to live out that life. That's why back in 1 John 3, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He took the nails, he took the suffering, he took the punishment. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Since we have received this grace, how can we not show grace and love to our fellow believers? And we'll see later on that we have an obligation to show love beyond just the church, but to all people. Now, John puts it in more practical terms. And this is point number two. Our love for the body shows that our faith is real. If we read from verses 17 to verse 19. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So verse 17 gives the illustration in one direction. It says, if someone knows Christ, or if someone has the material things needed to help someone else, and they see a need, and there's no compassion raised in their heart, or that compassion never comes to action, then how can that be God's love? If we are believers, if we are truly saved, then when we see a need, we will have compassion, particularly when we see that need in the body of Christ. Now, I know in my own life that compassion doesn't always get completely all the way to action. But at the same time, there are times when it gets to the point of action. If we are saved, then there should be some evidence in our life that when we see a need, we do something about it. On the other hand, there may be some people who are really unsure about whether they are really saved or not. That's verse 19. Some of us struggle, well, did Christ really come in when I asked him in? Is this all real? But when we look back and see the transformation in our life, and we see that when somebody else is hurting, we do have compassion. And that at least sometimes that compassion leads to action. That's evidence that God is at work in our lives. Now, it'd be easy to take what John is saying here, what I am telling you, and say that's a gospel of works. And that would be wrong. The Bible is very clear that we are not saved by what we do. If you look in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So faith is what saves us. Our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Our faith that he is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. But in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand." All of this actions of compassion that we'll be talking about today are the result of being saved. They're not what saves us. But sometimes people will look for evidence in your life, or you will look for evidence in your life that you really are a follower of Christ. And when we see that we have compassion one for another, that is a powerful evidence. Let's look at verse 18. This is the third point. Love takes action. "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." The world around us, and often we ourselves, can talk a lot about love. We can say all kinds of things. I can say all of this to you this morning, but it doesn't prove anything about the reality of my faith. Real love requires action. Real love does something about the needs it sees. It's not just talk. The action will depend on the particular need that you see. It could be as simple as a phone call, a visit, or it could be something much bigger. Now, when I say something much bigger, it brings to mind my own experience with reaching out to people and trying to help people. It's hard. This can be really, really hard. It takes us out of our comfort zone. What if the need we see involves working with street people? Involves giving? Involves changing where you live? Involves giving up money, things, or time? Reaching out to others can bring rejection, and it involves risks. It can be dangerous, but there can also be joy in caring about others, in helping meet their needs, and in following our Lord. Jesus left the comfort of heaven and went to the cross for us. Because of what he did, and because we have received him, he is there in our hearts with his example to inspire us and his spirit at work in us. We can learn how to show compassion to those around us effectively. Jesus has called us so that we can follow his example and love others sacrificially, not just in words, but in action and with persistence. Now I'd like you to turn to another passage. This will be point four. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. This is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. But I bring it up today because the text that we have looked at so far prompt us powerfully to minister to each other. And we need to do that. That's a special mandate that we have from Christ, is to take care of each other. John 13:35 says, By this you will be known that you love one another as I have loved you. By this ye shall know them, that you love one another as I have loved you. I didn't look that one up. But, so, we cannot let go of the priority of ministering to the needs of other believers. But our mandate is not just to other believers. It's to get outside these walls and to care for the people out there. So, verse 25, and behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer is feeling something inside. And he knows he is not doing this perfectly. So he says, or it says here, But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And here we get the story. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the story we have here, it may be very familiar or you may never have heard it before. A Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he was ambushed by thieves. And they took his stuff, they beat him, maybe stabbed him, and they left him there to die. Two other Jewish men came down the road. A priest, and he saw the man dying, and what he thought was, if I help this guy and he dies, I'm going to be unclean. So he went by on the other side. A Levite, one of the temple workers, came along and felt the same thing. So he passed by on the other side. Then after a while, along comes a Samaritan. Now, in any other situation, the Jewish man might have spat in the Samaritan's face, might have looked down on him. You're a pagan, you're a half-breed. He would have viewed him in a racist manner. But the Samaritan goes over to the man. He sees he is dying. And he bandages his wounds. He puts him up on his donkey. And he brings him to an inn and cares for him. But the Samaritan, he had business to do. He had other things going on. He had a purpose in going down to Jericho. So, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wage, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So now, this person, the Samaritan, in his compassion, he balances his work life and his other commitments with his compassion. He says, "Well, I can't stay here, but I can provide the resources for you, the innkeeper, to take care of this guy. Here's a blank check." That's basically what he said. "Spend what you need, and I'll pay you back on my way back." So Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So we have a mandate to care for each other, the body. But the body has a mandate to care for everyone. That's what Jesus is saying here. At the beginning of the story, the lawyer rhymes off the 2 greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That still applies to us. And Jesus is showing here to what extent we should love our neighbor as ourselves. These men had no connection to each other. They were from a different culture. They did not, as cultures, they did not like each other. They were from a different religion. The Samaritans had mixed in with their background of Judaism. They had mixed in other local practices, or the practices they had brought with them when they were brought into that land by the Assyrians 600 years before this. So they didn't have the same view of God, but the Samaritan was willing to care for the Jewish man simply because he needed care. So this mirrors Christ's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus loved us when we would have spat in his face. Our mandate is to show that kind of love to the people we encounter. Not just the people we encounter, but to the people that we may hear about halfway around the world who are suffering. We see in the New Testament evidence that the early church loved both the body and those around us, those around them. Not only the local body, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you see Paul arranging a collection for the believers in Jerusalem and asking the Corinthians to put aside money to give to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. So it's not just local compassion. It's not just things that we can do personally. But we can also care for our brothers and sisters and those beyond the body who are far from us. Did you ever wonder, Danielle was asking me the other day, why do we care so much about things that happen here and we don't care about things that happen far away? When they put stuff on the news, they prioritize things that happen close to us. But Christ's love is for the entire globe. And we have to fight against that cultural tendency to focus on what is nearby and to focus on the people like us who are suffering and think about the people who are very different, like the Jew and the Samaritan. So, I know if I was listening to this, I would be thinking, well, I can't do all that. And I think we need to think compassionately, and we need to think practically in how we achieve compassion. So I have some ideas, some tips that are not from Scripture, just ideas about how we could put this into practice. What next? How can we actually live this out? And so feel free to correct or disregard or modify this part of the sermon, because it's not Bible. But I think it's helpful to answer some of the questions. So I think the first thing that we need to do is to ask God to show us what needs he wants us to fill. Because if God brings us a need, then he will make a way for us to meet it. Second, I think it's important to look for the needs that God has already brought our way. Sometimes a simple thing like driving someone to church. Do you know what a difference that can make in somebody's week when they can get to church versus not being able to get out to church? But the key thing is to remember, when you say you're going to do it, you should do it. So in order to know what needs are around us, we need to know people at a certain depth. We need to know people beyond the good morning, how are you kind of level. So take time to get to know people so that you can know them well enough to see what their needs are and how you can help. As much as possible, work with other believers. That's a key remedy for this, I can't do all that kind of feeling that we get when we see the Syrian crisis, or we see a famine in Africa, or a typhoon in the Philippines. We are the body, and we can reach out as the body. Now, we have some in the church who reach out to others through secular activities, like the ESL program. It's not particularly a Christian program, but they go to minister to people who need to practice their English so that we can earn a right to talk about salvation. And that's important. But they have a backing and support within the church. So even if you're called to show compassion in a secular context, you can still get advice, you can still get prayer support, you can still get encouragement from believers. So I think it's good not to undertake anything that allows enough time to get advice without getting advice from other believers in terms of ministry, in terms of compassion. Sometimes you don't have time. It's just somebody on the street, like this Samaritan, and you've got to figure out what to do. Now, in the church, we are undertaking a number of initiatives to show compassion to believers and to non-believers. There's the special offering for the Syrian crisis, and that will be rooted through the fellowship's development arm, FAIR. Every month, we have a little group downstairs. Our compassion ministry meets, and we fill up peanut butter and jam cups for the Ottawa mission. Something very simple, very small. But it meets a need. Providing a ride to church, reaching out to someone who hasn't been in church recently, this is vital. Because we have a number of people who cannot get here on their own. And the only way they can get here is if somebody gives them a ride. So we can provide information on who needs a ride and that kind of thing. Providing a short-term place to stay. We have a need right now in the church for short-term accommodation. Someone from outside has asked us for help. Sponsoring a program in a low-income church in the West End. So we have contact with a church that has trouble paying the rent in the school for their programs. So we want to try and help out that way. All of these things. The other point about working with believers, we've been talking about being compassionate to others, to people in the body or people outside. But often, we are the ones who need compassion. Often, we are the ones who are hurting. My daughter reminded me to remind all of you that there is a back on the yellow card. If you have a need, please fill it in. Put it in the offering plate, and we will get in touch with you. You can also talk to one of the deacons. You can talk to Pastor Matt or Angela. And this is a normal part of the church life. We don't want you to be experiencing a need and not getting some support, some help in dealing with it. So feel free. Last point in practical compassion ministry. This is far from a complete list, but this last point is important. Keep your priorities in balance. People can become so involved in helping meet others' needs that their relationship with God suffers, their family suffers, their work performance suffers, their health suffers. Keep the priorities in balance. That way you will be able to continue ministering sustainably. That's all that I had to say today, but I do want to bring us back before I go to the heart of it, which is really just verse 16 in our text today. Christ sacrificed himself for us. We should sacrifice ourselves for our brothers. And as we've seen, for those outside. Thanks very much.